with a joy to my heart to hear it. To see that you work together, that you showed love to one another and love to the work and so on. The zeal for God's thing. It's wonderful to see. And so as we come here, that's going to be a great reminder. And I'm glad it came up because, you see, in there I could see the zeal of the assembly. But when we come here, what happens? Well, I would say sometimes, and maybe you could have stories for me, doesn't it happen sometimes that our zeal wanes? There's that initial excitement, right, to get into something, and whether it's BBS or something else, we get all excited and do this and that, and then, okay, well, it's all over now, and our zeal wanes. It happens sometimes. And I hope that you'll recognize that fact and continue to have that zeal for the things of the Lord's will. And so as we look here, you can see the same thing happens to the Israelites here in Joshua. That in the first 12 chapters, we had that great foundation laid. We told you all about the parallels that run in three sections in the first half of the book, if you were with us. And I realize some of you were not with us during the whole series. But we had that foundation that if they followed God had said, they would know what to do in the second half of the book. If they follow the first half, they have the foundation to do all that's required in the second half of the book. But of course, it didn't go so well. We saw it last time we were together, I think it was last fall, we looked at the chapters before this where they first started to get the inheritance. And we had the 2.5 tribes. I've had a map up here. The 2.5 tribes in the east had their inheritance. And then now we come in 13 through 17, chapter 13 through 17, and we have the 2.5 tribes west get their inheritance. That was Judah and then Joseph and the half-tribe Manasseh, right? Ephraim and Manasseh. And they got their inheritance, but you started to begin to see little cracks, we might say, difficulties arising as we looked at that particular set of chapters. And we had the great start point, Caleb, right? It was marvelous. We had that great starting point. And we thought, oh, good. They seem to be following the first 12 chapters, it's going well. And Caleb had that zeal, and he went to take Hebron and so on, and Anak with the giants were there, but he didn't care, did he? Because he had God with him, and he had zeal for what God had said to do. He loved the idea of the inheritance and wanted to go after it. And so we saw it there. But then following that, well, things seemed to go down a little bit. And despite Caleb's zeal, and Othniel's zeal, which was great to see in the tribe of Judah, we see then others come in, and Joseph's tribe didn't seem to have the same zeal. You'll recall, of course, there in 13 through 17, Joseph's tribe, Ephraim and Manasseh, or the half-tribe Manasseh on the west side, were to go in and get their land, and they weren't very happy with their portion. I wonder if we're ever happy with the portion the Lord's given them. But here they were, right? Weren't very happy. Well, you know, we need more land, they tell Joshua. And Joshua said, well, get up to the hill country and, you know, chop down the forest and make some land, right? It's fine. You've got enough land. But the issue was, of course, they didn't want to fight the battle. And it finally comes out that, no, you see, those guys in the valley, the best part of the area is where the iron chariots and so on, the horsemen and so on are down there. We don't want to have to deal with that. But we want more land. Let them have it. You see, what? They're letting the enemy remain, right? As soon as we give a foothold to the enemy, this comes out in the book of Judges as well, right? Allowing the enemy to get a foothold, and then we're in. So as we look at this, look what happens in chapter 18 here, and verse 2, 7 tribes had not been assigned their allotted land. And so here we are now, we're getting toward the end of the book, and you still have, 7 tribes without their land. That's still over half don't have their land. They're inheriting. And there's a lot of overlap with Judges. I've been doing some studies on the idea of the chronology of it. It's not easy to figure out, but there you can see a lot of overlap in the beginning of the book of Judges as well. And the challenge they're facing by allowing the enemy to stay and all the issues. But it seems like your King James Version might say they were slack, right? Here it says in the English, how long do you intend to put it off, right? How long are you going to be slack, the King James? And so the idea seems to be that they had an opportunity maybe to get their inheritance, but they got sort of settled down where they were. Maybe they were at Shiloh or, you know, camped around Shiloh or Gilgal or wherever it might be. And now they just, well, we don't need to do that. We're, you know, we sort of enjoy it being just right here by Shiloh. And we don't need to go and fight the enemy. And see, we can get like that, can't we? That we can get sort of in our domain or our place or whatever, and things seem to be going well, and I don't want to be bothered with anything else. I'm happy where I'm at. And so seems to be what has happened here. But that's not what God said to them to do. God said, go and get your inheritance, enjoy your inheritance. Get rid of the rest of the enemy, and so on. And so Joshua chides them a little bit. And so he has them go and figure out what land is left. And now we don't know how the first 2.5 tribes on the west side, they already had the boundary. We know the boundaries from chapter 1, verse 4, was much larger than they were going to use. But evidently, whatever the case might be, these men were sent out, three from each of the tribes, and they went out and figured out, okay, what's left? And they also figured out there was some land within Judah that wasn't being used. They could use that as well. And so they figured it out, and they put it into a scroll or a book, your translation might say. They brought it to Joshua, and the thing is, they better be careful, right? They couldn't just do it, you know, well, let's see, I'll take this piece of land, because it's by lot, right? God decided. So they better be fair about how they split it up. And so when they allotted the 7 pieces, they had to be careful not to make one real, really small and one real, real big, right? Because, you know, God's going to decide who gets it, not them. And so they had to be careful to draw it all up. But you see that God allows us to be involved in the work. But as yet, it's God who decides. And all of us who have been involved in the work here in some way or some fashion, others already mentioned. But who gets the glory? Doesn't God get the glory? And so here we are. We begin then. Again, Joshua chides them for not getting it done, it seems. And so they begin in verse 11 to get their inheritance. And we can quickly go through and note that they get to all the boundaries listed here, again, as we mentioned, and the cities for what's happening there for the tribe of Benjamin, excuse me, and again, their borders and their cities. And so a total of 14 cities, verse 28, and their towns. This is the land assigned to Benjamin by his clan. And so you'll see this tribe, which is headed up by a father, by the way, right? Prince of the tribes, each had their own father, their own standard, we might say. And we've talked about that perhaps earlier when we looked at Joshua. Actually, if you ever look at the book of Numbers, you'll see it very vividly in chapter 1 of Numbers. And the importance of the father's house and the heads of the houses and so on. And that comes out all through the book of Numbers. And so we have Benjamin get there. Remember, Benjamin is the last one born of Jacob's children. But he gets his land there. And so that's mentioned there. But again, we won't go into a lot of detail about the boundaries and so on. Just mention the fact that finally they're getting their inheritance. But then we come to Simeon in chapter 19, and you see Simeon's mentioned there, verse 1, and again, the various cities and so on. And so verse 9, it says, Simeon's assigned land was taken from Judah's allotted portion, for Judah's territory is too large for them. So evidently, in their analysis of what was left, Judah, which is south of Israel, sometimes called the Negev or Negev, then they said, well, there's enough land inside of Judah that we can actually allocate a portion there. And so Simeon ends up within the tribe of Judah's land, and it has its own cities and so on. And then we have Zebulun comes in, and you'll see there up through verse 16, this is the land assigned to the tribe of Zebulun by its clans, including these cities. Towns. And then we have Issachar mentioned, and that comes through verse 23, and you can see that. Again, I'm not going to read all the city names. We might be here for another hour if I did all that. But we're going to just mention here that God's providing an allotment for each one. The fifth lot was for Asher, verse 24, going through verse 31. And then we have the inheritance for Naphtali, starting in verse 32 and going down to verse 39. And then we have finally Dan mentioned, right? Dan's mentioned starting in verse 40. But now look at what it says there. We had to stop there for a moment and look at verse 47. The Danites failed to conquer their territory. So they went up and fought with Leshem and captured it. They put the sword to it, took possession of it, and lived in it. They renamed it Dan after their ancestor. Isn't that interesting? Now, if you ever do a study, you'll see this in the book of Judges too, that here they've been given an allotment. But as we see in the book of Judges, all these tribes leave some of the enemy in the land. They decide not to take out the enemy. They got their allotment, but they don't actually go and take it all. They actually leave a little bit to the enemy in each case. And Dan, unfortunately, where they had a great piece of land by the Mediterranean Sea. They had a nice valley area. But the enemy had it, of course. And they needed to cast that enemy out, but they didn't do it. And so what Dan does, he says, well, you know what? We'll leave the enemy stay there. We'll take some of the country around about, but we'll leave them the enemy by Mediterranean. Let them have the best part. And that's what he's done, right? The enemy has the best part for Dan. And then Dan goes all the way up to the north, right? You can go see it in your map. Remember, often you see in the scripture, Dan the Beersheba. And Dan is the way up north now. Well, Dan doesn't belong in the north, right? Dan's supposed to be by the Mediterranean Sea. But you see what's happened. See, when you're not willing to do what God has said, and actually fight the warfare that God has, don't let the enemy have a foothold, you end up going somewhere where perhaps you shouldn't be. And so they go way out, they take a city from way up north, and they destroy the city there, and then build Dan. Don't they? And that place what is it well known for? Idolatry, isn't it? The golden calf, right? It isn't well known for much else. Other than being way up at the north. And it's a sad commentary, and you get to the book of Judges, and you see that tribe again is involved with idolatry once again. But that's when Judges talk about how they move up there. And they take Micah and so on, the idol and so on. And you can read about it in Judges. And so we get this lesson to us as we begin looking at these things, that the Lord wants us to be careful to, as we fight spiritual warfare, as we see Paul bringing out the New Testament and so on. And it comes out in Galatians and so on, that we need to go up and not allow the enemy to have a foothold in the inheritance, the spiritual inheritance we have in Christ Jesus. The enemy would love to destroy it. It doesn't want you to enjoy your time in Christ Jesus. It doesn't mean we're not going to have problems, are we? I mean, the issue is we do have health, as we mentioned, health issues, work issues, and struggles in life and so on. But we know who's in control, don't we? I hear believers once in a while, they'll ask me, well, what do you think of what's going on in government today? I said, well, I don't know. I know who's in control. I know God's in control. Right? Whatever happens in government, he's put government in place. And they're responsible, aren't they? That government's going to stand before him. I may not like it or whatever. I don't know. Or I may not like certain things or aspects or whatever going on in this world, whether it's Iran or Israel or China or whatever it is, South Korea, or the U.S. or whatever, I know. And so here, God had provided this land, and God was in control, and he says, here you are. Go take it. And it didn't go so well, for the most part, as you get to the book of Judges to find out. But then we come, and we look at chapter 20. I wanted to try and get through chapter 21 today, but at least if we can get through 20, I think we'll be in good shape. But now we get to the cities of refuge. And that's a very interesting area. We can actually go read about it in chapter 20, verse 1. The Lord instructed Joshua, "Have the Israelites select the cities of refuge that I told you about through Moses. Anyone who accidentally kills someone can escape there. These cities will be a place of asylum from the avenger of blood." And so it goes into detail about, you know, making sure this individual who accidentally shot would have an opportunity to still have life. And it goes into how they would go to the cities and so on. And there's a small amount of information here in chapter 20. It's a very short chapter. And you can read verse 7. So they selected Kadesh in Galilee in the hill country of Naphtali, Shechem in the hill country of Ephraim, and Kiriath Arba, that is Hebron, in the hill country of Judah. Beyond the Jordan, east of Jericho, they selected Bezer in the wilderness of the plain, belonging to the tribe of Reuben, Ramoth and Gilead, belonging to the tribe of Gad, and Golan and Bashan, belonging to the tribe of Manasseh. These were the cities of refuge appointed for all the Israelites and for resident foreigners living among them. Anyone who accidentally killed someone could escape there and not be executed by the Avenger of Blood, at least until his case was reviewed by the assembly. So there we are, the city of refuge. So now we have this inheritance, this wonderful city. But God recognizes that blood defiles the land, and blood can defile the inheritance. The murder. But also accidental death, right? The blood still gets shed, and the land still gets defiled. And so there is a means by which to deal with it. And it can get pretty complex looking at all the details, but I'll just mention some of the verses to you and go look at it. I'll mention some of the things that are allowed. But you can go, it starts back in Exodus 21:13 for those who are keeping track. Numbers 35, 9 through 34. Whole section, large section about this in the book of Numbers, chapter 9. Deuteronomy chapter 4 has a number of verses about it, around starting in verse 41. And then around chapter 19 as well in Deuteronomy. And then a couple of verses in 1 Chronicles. So obviously the cities of refuge are important. Here we are in the book of Josh with the cities of refuge. We know there are six of them, of course. One is Kadesh, who we mentioned, but that's Kadesh of Galilee, because there are multiple Kadeshes, right? Remember Kadesh Barnea down south? And now we have Kadesh of Galilee mentioned as one of these. And as we look at these cities, you can do some analysis. It's sort of interesting to take a look at. I won't go into a lot of detail there. But you can see that these all are Levitical cities. That in the next chapter, which we probably won't get to today, we'll get to it next time together, is you'll see there are 48 Levitical cities. You might say, well, why all these Levitical cities? Why is that so important? We'll get to all that because I don't want to ruin it later on, right? We'll get there. But here, this becomes important. You see the refuge, and they're with the Levites. Well, who are the Levites anyway? But they're the ones who serve God, right? For the people. And isn't that what we do as well? That we serve God, right? And we serve him for the assembly, to help people along, to see souls saved and so on. And so we have this opportunity to learn from the Levites, and where are they located? Well, they're right there, aren't they? Six of the 48 cities are Levitical cities, and they belong to cities of refuge. And that's very important to see, because now they're the ones, of course, who know the law, don't they? And they're the ones who can help the people and figure out, and when they have questions and so on, they can come, and it's very easy for them to get there. And so here's God making provision ahead of time for those who face death. And dare I say, didn't God make a provision ahead of time for us? When we face spiritual death, didn't we? And God made a provision for us in Christ Jesus. It's a wonderful thing. And so we see, number one, that God makes provision in this section ahead of time. Number two, and we can read it from Deuteronomy and so on, but the Numbers as well, that they were easily accessible. That is, they were to build roads, it said. Right? Build roads in these cities. If you take a look at a map, they're right on the roads, aren't they? Very easily accessible. They weren't way off in the corner somewhere where people would have a struggle getting to them. But God made it relatively easy to deal with the issue of one who's facing death. And did he do the same thing for us? It cost God a great deal, didn't it? Sending forth his son. He died for us. But you see, he's not made it hard for us, has he? We have to trust Christ, don't we? He died for us, as we remember this morning. So there was a need. God saw the need, and he made it accessible. And he does the same thing for us today, for all those seated here. And you notice this for everybody, isn't it? You saw it, we read it. It's not just for the Jew, but also for the Israel. It's for the not only the Israelite, but Gentile as well. And isn't true again today, that the provision that God's made for us is available to everybody. And if you're seated here today not knowing Christ, well, you can do it. You can know him today, can't you? Gentile, Jew, or whatever culture you come from, we all come the same way, don't we? God has provided and for the need. The goal was to flee the Avenger of Blood. You might say, well, what's all that? Because that's an old-fashioned thing, it seems to us in our culture. And back then, of course, before they actually got a lot of the law, the priesthood in place and so on, before that, they would have the Avenger of Blood. Remember back in Noah's time, if a man murders somebody, then his blood must be shed, right? And that was usually done by a near of kin of the family. And so this is sometimes called the Goel. I think we touched on the book of Ruth before this. And the issue of the Goel was the Redeemer, or next of kin. That could be translated either way. And very important to see as we look at this. The ransomer, right, the one who would actually look out for the family's honor, we'd say. And so the avenger of blood was a family member, usually the oldest son, or perhaps children, maybe the uncle, or whatever it might be. And it was the next of kin, and that one was responsible to look out for the honor of the family. They would get the double inheritance quite often. Next of kin, remember Boaz, right? Boaz was a Goel, right? Near of kin, kinsman redeemer. And he took care of Ruth and Naomi, didn't he? He bought back the land and also married Ruth. That dealt with the issue there as well, keeping the name going. And so you see the importance of the next of kin, really responsible for the family. And way back, of course, was basically the priesthood family before Aaronic priesthood and so on. And so we had that person responsible. So when someone was murdered in the family, well, that individual was responsible, wasn't it, to go and make sure the other man who murdered the family member died. And that was God's means by which he dealt with the defilement of the land. But here we have the cities provided. And let's say someone went and someone died as a result of what they were doing. The question would become, well, is it murder or not? And the person might claim, well, it was an accident and run off to the city. But you see, there has to be a proper trial as well. And so the elders of that city would take that person in and then bring him before the assembly at some point, perhaps in a different city. But the high priest would be there, no doubt, because he was the one responsible for life and death decision among the people. And they would have a trial and witnesses and so on. They would say, okay, well, was it an accident or not? If it was an accident, of course, then the next of kin could do nothing. As long as that man or woman stayed in the city, the city of refuge, they were fine. If they left that city of refuge, well, you know, their problem. The avenger of blood could take their life or her life. And so there's judgment by the assembly, and then, of course, they're free. At the death of the high priest, as we know, I don't know if I've actually read that, but there, at the death of the high priest elsewhere in the scripture, it says, well, if the high priest dies, that person go free, and the avenger of blood can do nothing. And so that seems to be an administrative kind of thing, because the high priest is the one who determined life and death. And so in this case, when that high priest died, anyone who is put in refuge under that high priest seems to be able to live like that. And that seems to make some sense. But keep in mind, they must leave the inheritance, right? They couldn't stay in their own inheritance. They had to stay in the city of refuge. And there was no ransom. They couldn't leave that city if they wanted until the death of the high priest. And so you see here the importance of God putting all this in place. Being very careful just to provide a place or a means, we might say, that those who are facing death, certain death, might have a place of safety. And God made all that provision physically for the Israelites and for the Gentiles that were among them ahead of time. A wonderful picture of what God has done for us, that he now has set up, as it were, our refuge. Remember, I think it's Hebrews, I believe it is, where it talks about our refuge as well. And I think it's Hebrews chapter 6. It could be off on the chapter. But he talks about Christ being our refuge. And is he not our refuge today? That we recognize what God has done. And he's set all ahead of time. He knew the need. He knew Adam fell. And he knew Adam would fall. And he set this whole setup ahead of time that his son come and die. All perfectly planned out, and now we are the beneficiaries, aren't we? Those who will receive it as a gift. That the Lord Jesus Christ gave his life, and it's great to see. It is Hebrews chapter 6, by the way, chapter 6, verse 6. Actually, we can go over there real quick, chapter 6, Hebrews. Hebrews 10, 6. Always good to bring the New Testament piece here. And so he's talking about how God has going to bless Abraham, and Abraham inherited the promise, of course, in verse 15. And he goes in verse 17, in the same way, God wanted to demonstrate more clearly the heirs of the promise that this purpose was unchangeable, and so he entered being with an oath, so that we who have found refuge in him, verse 18, may find strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us through two unchangeable things. And it's his word and his oath, right? God's word doesn't change. His promises are yea and amen, aren't they? And God is faithful to keep his word. But he gives man an oath because that's what men are used to, right? Contracts and so on, right? Giving an oath, that's what men are used to. And he even does that for Abraham. And so, you see, we have this hope, verse 19, as an anchor for the soul, sure and steadfast, which reaches inside behind the curtain. Isn't it wonderful we have a refuge in Christ Jesus? Sure, isn't it? Secure, like an anchor. Wonderful to see. And so as we see this, the writer, in this case Joshua, seems to bring this all out and again comes down to these two really key things toward the end before he makes his final charges. He's going to come up with the cities of refuge. After the inheritance is allocated, he's saying, now, here's the refuge. And your refuge, it's a reminder to them that God has provided a place. They should have died, shouldn't they? And yet he provided an inheritance, a blessing to them, and these cities will remind them of what God had done for them. And then later on, we'll see the Levitical cities, which we'll get to next time. And why did God set all those up? What did that do for us? And what's the picture for us? Well, you'll have to come back again next time we're here. But Lord willing, we'll get to that next time. But great lessons for us. These little practical things come out as we look at these portions to us. But now our time is nearly up. So why don't we close in a word of prayer and ask the Lord to help us as we look at these things. Father, we thank you for our time. And we appreciate again thy word. And we are humbled to think that all this detail you give in the book of Joshua and then the book of Numbers and elsewhere about the cities of refuge and the like. Father, we're just reminded of wonder of what you've done in Christ Jesus. The one who's died for us and given us an inheritance beyond comprehension. May we hold fast to it. May we be those who fight the spiritual warfare, as Paul brings out, in a way that would please thee. Let not the enemy to take hold of any aspect of the inheritance, that we might keep a stronghold ourselves of that which you've given us. And then to recognize that beyond all this, you set it all up ahead of time. Having these cities of refuge, a reminder that we can enjoy the inheritance because, you see, there's refuge in Christ. And we thank you for it. And then, Father, there might be one here today, maybe two, maybe some visiting or whatever, family members, we don't know. If there's anyone here who might not know thy dear son, oh, Father, today might be the day that the refuge is accessible, it's not hard, you've made it available to all. And individuals today can take refuge in Christ and have salvation. That's, of course, permanent. That can't be lost. We're thankful for that. For the rest, may we go forth from this place desiring to have that same zeal that has been mentioned about the BBS, that we would continue to serve and desire to be in among thy people, serving thee and doing that which you would have us to do within the inheritance you've given us in Christ Jesus. We pray for help. We know it's not easy. We give you thanks now in his precious name.